After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the bird. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for a surety that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates, the Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, and the Girgashite and Jebusite. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible word. Will you pray with me? Father, the gospel is the treasure that we seek. Lord, the hands that bear the gospel this morning, the hands of the preacher, are inadequate. They are weak. They are unclean. My lips are not satisfactory, Lord, to possess, to hold, to speak the treasure of the gospel. So, Father, come and make the gospel more clear than we've ever known. Lord, be pleased to use even a weak one such as I. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Who wouldn't want to be unshakable? Well, there was a time in my life where I was earning that reputation. You see, it was the beginning of college, and so I was running with a group of guys who none of us knew each other. We'd all been thrown together to begin our collegiate career, and each was, you know, gaining a certain reputation, each person in the group. Well, mine was cool as a cucumber, can't be rattled, can't be shaken. And this was an image that I was glad to want to further cultivate. And so the guys decided the ultimate test of whether this was really who I was to take me to a movie that was the rage of the day, which they had all seen and I had not. It was a movie about a little town on Long Island. It was a fish story. It was a movie called Jaws. And so they said, this will be the ultimate test. So they brought me in the theater, and as the movie was playing, they weren't watching the screen, they were watching me. And of course, I was steeled to the battle ahead. You know, as the music would come to, you know, some kind of crescendo and then get very tense, you know, Well, I knew that, you know, the behemoth was about to appear, so I would get prepared. I would do these, you know, disassociation games. You know how you do? You're sitting in a scary thing you don't really want to see. You know, just remember, I'm in a theater. I'm not in the ocean. I'm, you know, this is just a thing. This is just light on a screen. There's no reason this should bother me. And if it got really tense, I'd start reciting the Baltimore Orioles starting lineup, the 1966 world champion. You know, just play these mind games. And as the movie progressed and this shark would devour and eat and mayhem and scary scenes, utterly unmoved. And I could hear the whispers of admiration from down the row. Wow. He didn't even flinch. And I mean, this is perfect. Well, then I let down my guard. There's a point in the movie in which there is no music playing. There is no warning. The water is splashing against the side of the boat, and everything is pastoral and calm and peaceful. And I think it's Richard Dreyfuss walks to the back of the boat, and he dumps some chum over the side, and out of nowhere, rah, this massive shark is, you know, whump. And I just want to tell you that you needed a spatula to get me off the ceiling of the, they had to mop under my seat, let me just say, after the, let me tell you, as unflappable, as cool as you might think you are, there's something that'll rock your world. Our country has experienced this, hasn't it? As powerful, as advanced, as strong. You know, when nutcases run planes into office buildings, we feel the world shake. And as strong as we might be personally, when you hear that your son is on a boat in the Arabian Sea, you know, that son you sent off in the military to get a little discipline is on the ground in Uzbekistan. You know, when you hear even more personally, perhaps, or more really from any of us, that a husband has cancer, that you've lost your job, that your child's not doing well in school, and there appears to be some learning problem that won't be easily to overcome. Life has a way of coming in when we least expect it. We think we're stable. We think we got it handled. We think we're tethered. And something just can rock our world. Here's my question this morning. In those moments, what are you anchored to? What's your anchor? Because everybody has one. Everybody has something they're looking to give them security and stability in an ever-changing world. One man was asked, if you were a POW and they restricted all your reading material, they said you could have one book, what book would you choose? He said, I'd choose the Bible. He said, well, what if they only let you have one chapter of the Bible? What would you choose? He said, Genesis chapter 15. What if they only let you have one verse? He said, Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch passed between the pieces. That's the one verse in all the Bible I would choose to sustain me through the darkest night of my life. Why would anyone choose that verse? Let's discover together. You have a sermon outline? The first thing we want to say is that we are the people who doubt. Let there be no doubt about that. We are doubters. Abram was a doubter. You see it in Genesis chapter 15. The very first words of this chapter are, after these things. After what things? Well, you'd have to read Genesis chapter 14, where we learn that Lot has been spirited away by local tribal warlords. And yet Abram musters up his contingent, and he, in a stealthy raid, rescues Lot and returns him. So Abram has, remember, no clout. He has no family. This isn't his part of the world. He has not an appreciable amount of wealth or strength. And he has now managed to alienate all the local tribal chieftains. He has attacked them. So what is he waiting to happen? What does he expect to happen? How does the world work? Retribution is about to be visited on his head. And as he awaits that, the Bible says that doubting Abraham receives a visit from the Lord. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, that may not appear to be too important to you, but you ought to know that nowhere else in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is that phrase to be found. In fact, that phrase is only found in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and places where God visits the prophets. Yet the Bible says that God powerfully, personally, individually appears to Abram and speaks to him words of reassurance. He's afraid, and God says, Abram, I am your what? What does it say? I'm your shield, and I'm your reward. I got your back, Abram. Now, does that solve the problem? Abram says, okay, cool. Not exactly. You keep reading in the passage, it says that Abram says, you're my reward? I've heard this before. Remember when you said that I would be a great nation? I'm waiting. I haven't got one child, let alone many children. If you're my great reward, so I'll take a little reward. I'll take just a small reward. Right now, Eliezer of Damascus, a distant relative, is my only heir. Abram's still filled with doubt, so we come to verse 4, and what does it say? And the word of the Lord came to Abram. Again, we find the same construction. God powerfully and personally visits his doubting guy, Abram, and God says, no, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. One from your very loins is going to be your heir. He takes Abram outside and he says, see the stars in the sky. Can you count them? You can't even count them. So it shall be in your family. Well, that solves it. Two times God comes and speaks. You and I have been there, haven't we? There's times I have to make a hard decision. God, I just wish you'd come down and speak to me audibly. Talk to me right here. That would solve the problem. It didn't solve the problem. God spoke twice. And what do we find in verse 8? Abram says, Lord, how can I know for certain, for sure, for absolute sure? This is what I want you to see. Doubt is inevitable. Abram is a faithful man. Abram has left his kin, his culture, his family, his security. He's left his country. He's left the idols and the gods and the religious practices of his people. He's left his heritage. He's left everything behind to follow God. He went out not knowing where he was going. We could say that Abram is stellar as a faithful man, and yet he's filled with doubt. How do you think spiritual midgets like us are going to do? Doubt is inevitable. We're going to struggle with doubt. So the question is, how does God feel about that? How does God handle our doubt? First, we might say, how does a conservative and what are some of the approaches to doubt? Well, in the conservative church, how would we have to say doubt is regarded? Doubt is, in the conservative church, doubt is, doubt is not good. You do not doubt. We are not the people to doubt. We are the people to believe. And by the way, doubt is not welcome here. And so people who go to conservative churches learn right away that there's disdain for doubt and there's disdain for doubters. Because we will not have doubt in this church. With all that God's done for us, we will not doubt. And you may have emotional doubts, you may have intellectual doubts, but you learn early on that you are not welcome to express them. And you'll live with no answers. And you'll live keeping that doubt subterranean. Because the message is very clear. We don't doubt here. Now, interestingly enough, people from outside the conservative church, of course, look on the church with disdain for that. Because they say they're inauthentic. They're just as frightened. They're just as insecure. And they doubt just like we do. They just won't be honest about it. Now, how does the liberal handle doubt? Doubt's good. Doubt is a sign of intellectual superiority. Doubt's a cynical. You should be cynical about everything. You should doubt everything because there's no truth. And you can't know truth. And anybody who claims to know truth is a lesser being. Anybody who claims to know truth is an insecure, small-minded, uneducated person who finds a refuge in an absolutist sort of claims is intolerant. And the way that you really ought to approach life and live is to be cynical and doubtful about everything. And the people who are like that are that way because they're really big thinkers. They're really bright. And there's a certain snobbery and to look down on people who have any sort of security about what they really believe. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that they'll dish it out, but they won't take it. And if you really doubt everything, then they ought to doubt their doubt. They ought to be cynical about their cynicism. But that's what they're unwilling to do. They say nobody can hold absolutist positions. And yet their position is absolutist. Right? They're utterly certain that nobody can be certain. And they ought to doubt that because it's illogical. And they ought to have the courage to look underneath that doubt and that cynicism and say, perhaps it's not, perhaps my doubt isn't born of intellectual superiority. Perhaps it's born of insecurity. That I'm afraid of the truth. I'd rather believe the truth's unknowable than to have to know what it is. How does God handle doubt? When you look at Genesis chapter 15, how does he handle Abraham? He handles it as a patient parent would. He comes again and again to his quivering child and says, Abraham, I'm your shield, I'm your reward, I'm your provider, I'll take care of it, I'll do it. Reassurance is shown over and over. You'll see the balance in God's word. Doubt isn't good. Doubt, how could we, in a sense, doubt the veracity and the promises and the truthfulness and the power and the character of God? Doubt's not good. But you know what? Doubters are welcome. That's what we find in the Bible. You know, when you're, I've got a little boy. Every day I drop him off from school. When he's getting out of the car, he turns and says, will you pray for me today? You know? Oh, he does really well in school. But every day he gets out of the car like I am hanging on by my fingernails. So I am dangling over academic purgatory. Dad, pray for me. You know, so what do I say? No. And your child calls out from their bed at night, Mama, Mama. I'm scared. Mama, tell me you love me. Tell me you're there. I want to hear the sound of your voice. Shut up and go to bed. Oh, the parent condescends, right? The parent says, hey, child, children get frightened, don't they? It may not be a rational fear, but it's a fear nonetheless. So God condescends. The doubters are welcome. In fact, the Bible would tell us that when we come to God in our weakness and in our insecurities, that's the way He wants us to come. He wants us to come confessing that we haven't got it together. And we need him, and we're weak, and we're frail. And so so we have to say that to see in God the welcoming spirit as we deal with doubt. Look at Thomas. I mean, imagine having your moniker being Doubting Thomas. He says to his friends, I'm not going to believe in the resurrection. What kind of obscuring, you know, what kind of ignoramus would fall for that? Who ever heard of people being dead and being alive again? He says, until I put my hands in his wounds, I won't believe. Thomas, turn around. Put your hands in my wounds, Jesus said. Isn't that an incredible accommodation to Thomas's weakness? Hear that heart, Thomas. There's a gaping wound in my flesh. Put your hand in there. Then what does he say? Now, Thomas,
you leave. You leave.
God would come to us and say, I'm tender with your doubt. I want to tell you something. There is no other kind of faith than doubt-filled faith. Not from us. We'll never do better than a faith riddled with doubt. We'll never do better. You know, the Bible says we doubt the character of God. That's true. That's undeniable. But you know what we also doubt? We doubt the character of ourselves. All the time people say what? I can't become a Christian. I'm not going to stand up and make a vow in front of the church because I won't keep it. I gossip. I don't live a pure life. I can't keep any vow that I make. If I say I'm going to do this or do that, I always fall on my face. I doubt myself. Let me tell you something. This is the wonder of the gospel. People come and say, Pastor, I used to have such strong faith. And then, this cancer, and then this problem entered in, and then the death of my children, or some horrible event happened, and they say, now I don't think I even believe. What's my response? By the way, you might think that's a sad place to be. I'll always hold on to my faith. Yeah, right, Simon Peter. You think you're tough? You think that you believe and you'll never stop believing? Then you just haven't faced the right kind of crisis. Peter crumbled under the withering assault of a little girl. And I have an inkling he's a lot tougher than you. We are not very strong. And what I say to everyone is, you never had great faith. And you never will. All you ever had was a great Savior. It's not the strength of our belief, it's the object of our belief that provides us with security. I suppose I've got to have a heart surgery. And you know what? I believe Bill down at Ace Auto Repair can do the job. I mean, I've seen him do wonders with an engine, and I just figure, why not save the money? I believe that Bill down at Ace, he's the guy. I can believe it with all my heart. I can have full faith, but the object of my faith is not worthy of that faith. Or I can go to Dr. Carmichael over in Ocala, and I can be scared to death. And I can barely let them put that mask over my face to anesthetize me. I could have just that much faith in his ability. But it's not the amount of my faith. It's the worthiness of the object of our faith that matters. You'll never have anything but quivering, wavering, doubt-filled faith. But what you can have is a faithful Savior. Secondly, there are the people who doubt, and secondly, there is the God who assures, who comes and brings assurance to his people. What does he ultimately do with Abraham? He says, Abraham, you want it? You want to say, how can I know for certain? Let's make a covenant. Let's write a contract. What do we say in our culture? Did you get it on paper? No, they just said they would do it. What do we say? Big mistake. Oh, we have to say, said they would. We're not interested in good intentions. Did they put it down in writing? Did they legally swear to it? Did they bind themselves to it? Now, in the ancient culture, they didn't do that. They didn't have written contracts in the same way. They were a more visceral people. They sort of dramatized their agreement. And that's what happens. God says, Abraham, let's make a contract between you and me. Okay? Go get the animal. Now we scratch our heads and say, what? But Abraham doesn't hesitate because he understands. It's a common cultural form, a rite, a ritual. They went and got the heifer and the ram and the goat and they cut them in half. And they take the body parts of these slaughtered animals and they lay them down and they make an aisle. And then the parties to the covenant would walk through the aisle of the split up pieces, and that would signify or ratify their agreement with each other. Now you got to know something, that if you were equals, then you might both walk through the pieces. But usually, or often, these agreements were made between a suzerain, a lord, and his vassals. And in that case, you have to walk through the pieces. You don't say to the king, I'm not sure you'll keep your word, O king, because then you don't have to bother with the pieces. You become one of the pieces. If you talk to the king like that. The kings don't have to swear to keep their word. Kings' word is inviolable, trustworthy. They're the king. You don't question the king's integrity, but he questions yours. He makes you walk through the pieces. Okay? So very often in these covenant arrangements, the king watches you walk through the pieces. When you walk through the pieces, what were you saying? If I don't keep my word, whatever I've sworn to do, then may I be butchered like this. Pretty effective, wasn't it? Just, we might want to think about the way we do contracts in our day. This might be more effective. And so the Bible says the pieces are cut and the pieces are separated. And Abram has said to God, God, how can I know? It's verse 13 and 14 of chapter 15 that God says, you can know for a surety. And let me show you. The Bible says it got very dark. Terror fell over Abram. And then he witnessed something that was startling, that only God does. He takes this cultural form that was familiar to the people of the day, and he turns it on its head. The Bible says in Genesis 15, verse 17, that suddenly a smoking pot, fire pot, and a torch appear. And what's that? Well, the Israelite understood, reading this years later, when Moses wrote this down, because they'd seen that same thing on the top of Mount Sinai. And they had seen it leading them through the wilderness. These very same words are used here for what led Israel through the wilderness, what led them during the night, a pillar of fire and a cloud by the day. These representations of God's glory. God is the invisible. He has not a body like us. He cannot be seen, but his glory is present and manifest, represented by this torch and this smoke, and it passes between the pieces. God walks the aisle alone. The king. Brothers and sisters, every other world religion says you walk the aisle. You want security in this world, you go through the pieces. And you live your life in such a way that you are kind and good and moral and benevolent and tolerant, and then you'll have a shield, and then you'll have a security, and then you'll have an anchor in this world. Every other world religion says your anchor in this world is your performance. And if you fail, you die. 500 years ago, a little German monk cried out in the darkness, that's not so. The just shall live by faith. He was reading the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, where it says that there is a righteousness that we need to be holy before God. But it's not a righteousness we produce, it's a righteousness that he produces and gives to us. Nobody else says that. Nobody says that today. Nobody ever said that. Nobody, God, ever walked through the pieces. Understand that the anchor of our security, here's your outline, the anchor of our soul is that God takes full responsibility for our righteousness. What does Genesis chapter 15 say? It says that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus was accounted to Abram so that Abram stood secure, completely exonerated, completely righteous and holy before a living God. say, Pastor, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And you know what I say to you? Oh, praise God, you're finally getting it. You're right. You're not good enough, and you never will be, and you'll never contribute anything. God said there's a job to be done here, and if you want it done right, you do it yourself. The ultimate security of our salvation and our right standing before God is that God takes full responsibility for us. And you and I contribute nada. That's why we say salvation is through Christ what? Alone. 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 We make no contribution. But guess what we want to do? We want to. We want to believe we're worthy. We want to run back to our effort. We want to take security from what kind of quiet times I've been having, what kind of witnessing I've been doing, how I feel, how much Bible reading I'm doing, how loving I'm being. And that's where we want to draw our daily security from. Let me tell you, you live that way in this world, you'll be utterly shaken by hardship and adversity unless you're willing to sink your anchor daily into the righteousness of Christ alone is our only hope in this world. Martin Luther even described his struggle with it. Listen to what he said. I myself have been preaching and cultivating the message of grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that He will have to give me His grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know that this is what I should and must do. Hey, is there anybody in this room who say, I get it completely? No, we never will. But Martin Luther says, I've been preaching this my whole life, and I still want to run to self-justification. Christ's righteousness was reckoned to Abram's account. God says, Abram says, how can I know? If I'm a fearful, doubting, sinful man, God says, I'll do it. I'll do it all. Love the picture we saw of the prayer service 4 days after our country was attacked in the National Cathedral. There, our young president, with all the weight of the world on his shoulders, stood to speak. An august gathering, members of the Supreme Court and cabinet and officials, emissaries from other countries, and former presidents, all the predecessors of his office. President Ford, President Carter, President Clinton, and his own father, the president there. When he finished speaking, he came and he sat down in his pew. And do you remember what happened? It was beautiful. George Herbert Walker Bush, the 41st president of the United States, the father of our current president, reached over and took his son by the hand. My boy. They may call you president. This is my boy. And I'm proud of him. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this world, and you might say, I feel the weight of the world on me, and I feel so alone. But the Father reaches out, and He takes your hand, and He says, you're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I'm proud of you, and I'm with you in this. I am your shield. I got your back. Trust me. Now, one last word. He not only takes full responsibility for our righteousness, He takes full responsibility for our sin. The person who passed through the pieces was saying, if there is any failure in this contract, I will be ripped in two. Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. God does. God's saying, I will bear the responsibility for Abram's failure. And so thousands of years later, the sky got very dark. As a matter of fact, at 12 noon, it was pitch dark. Terror fell over the earth. And the Son of Man cried out what? My God, my God, why have you been ripped away from me? Why have you been cut off from me? Isaiah 53 says Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Galatians chapter 3 says Jesus became a curse. He became a curse so that the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham would go to us. The curses of covenant failure fell on Jesus so that the blessings of covenant obedience would go to you. And that in this room this day sit children of Abraham, the heirs of Christ's covenant promise. Because Jesus walked through the people in our stead. Hebrews chapter 6 says, God looked at his doubting child, and because he could swear on nothing else, God can't swear on his mother's grave. He can't swear on the Bible. He can't swear on the temple. Because he could swear on nothing else, he swore on himself. He swore on his character. He swore that he would do whatever had to be done. So, brothers and sisters, I know some of you are living in moments of travail where your world is shaken. I know because you've told me. Talk to a guy who lost his job this week. Talk to people bringing their children for surgery, bringing their spouses for surgery. You talk to a man this week who said, I don't think my marriage is going to make it. I don't think we're going to survive this. I talked to a man this week who was deceitful. He was a pastor. And he had to confess that, he said, to his whole church. But that was not the most shameful moment of his life. It's when he had to confess to his own children that he was a fraud. To say something, if you think you're stable, for every one of us, life will have its moments where there's a cave-in. What are we anchored to then? Your family, your character, your determination, your religion, they're not going to get you through. What are you anchored to? Chesty Puller, I think was his name. The most venerated Marine ever. He was maybe the toughest warrior our nation has ever produced, the hero of Guadalcanal. He was a salty, earthy, rough, like you'd expect, I guess, if somebody had seen the hell of war and now led men into it. He became the commandant of the Marine Corps, and after one conflict was drawn to visit on a hospital ship some of the most injured. And the story is told that he came up to a young man, and this man was so horribly maimed. His legs were gone, blown away by some kind of shell or ordnance. And the rest of his body was mangled, his face, his arms twisted. And here's this toughest rock of a soldier began to weep almost uncontrollably. He bore the weight of having to deliver this shell back to his family, if he would even live through the night. And as he wept there, he approached the bed of this young soldier and began to try to say something. What would you say? You know, your country's grateful. And as he sort of sputtered out some word, the soldier put his finger to his lips, motion like this. Chesty Puller leaned down and put his ear next to the soldier's mouth and heard two words, Semper Fi. So in the midst of your darkness, you get your ear next to God and hear him say to you, there is one person in this world to swear, and his word is always good. I'm your shield, and I'm your reward.